of the Bible that pertain to science and faith issues. And we've been studying the whole concept of a wrath with respect to the flood account. And the whole context there is that, you know, people probably fight over Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 within the church and outside the church, perhaps more than over any other passage of Scripture. And a lot of it is because people get into the scientific issues, in my opinion, a little too quickly. And so the theme of the last several weeks has been that we need to recognize that these flood chapters are primarily about judgment, not about geology or geophysics. And people fight over the geology, the geophysics, the fossil record, the life forms on board the ark and off the ark, etc. But the bottom line is those four chapters fundamentally deal with God's judgment, and specifically about the expression of God's wrath upon human reprobation. And so a principle we've been bringing to bear here is that we must interpret the geology, the geophysics, the paleontology, the zoology of the flood in the context of God's judgment wrath. And so we've done quite a bit of justice to that subject, but I'm going to kind of give you a quick review by asking questions. I'll ask you the questions, and then we'll segue into the whole concept of just what kind of flood are we talking about? What is the extent of this flood, and why do people fight over this so much? And why is the fight particularly a problem at the close of the 20th century? And that's what's amazing to me is people didn't fight over these passages at all within the church until geology became a science. You know, once in the late 1700s, the science of geology got founded, and suddenly this became a very controversial passage. But until geologists came around, nobody bothered to worry about this passage. So, any further ado, question number one, how far does God's wrath extend? What is the extent or the limits, if any, upon the wrath of God? Yes. His wrath is expressed upon the reprobates. What about non-reprobates? Anybody? There weren't any. Well, yeah, that's a good point. At the time of the flood, the only non-reprobates were in the household of Noah. Everybody else is in a reprobate state. But kind of what we did when we went through at the beginnings of Genesis chapter 6 was to look at the expression of God's wrath upon reprobation throughout the entire Bible. And what did we discover there?
God's wrath is not expressed upon those who are not
reprobate. Okay, God's wrath is expressed upon the reprobates consistently. God's wrath is never expressed upon the non-reprobates. Now, that may seem trivial, but it is a critical point here concerning the doctrine of God's judgment. I mean, I bet you if you went out and surveyed non-Christians about the wrath of God, they would give you the answer that, hey, anybody who's not right with God, they get God's wrath. They see God as a God who pours out his wrath upon anyone that he doesn't, quote, like, or anyone is not with his program. When really what the Bible says, no, the expression of God's wrath is limited strictly to the reprobates. Okay, a little subset to that just to really nail us down. Are the wicked ever saved from God's wrath? Trick question. Are the wicked ever saved from God's wrath? Yes, sometimes. Okay. In other words, it depends who you mean by the wicked. And I think what would really help us when we went through this is that we looked at a couple of passages where wicked people were saved from the wrath of God. Anybody care to give us an example? a biblical example where people that were labeled wicked were delivered from the wrath of God. Yes. Yes. I mean, he'd been wicked all of his life, but at the very end, he chose to repent. And what do we learn about the reprobate? The reprobate can't repent. So there are wicked people who are capable of repenting. Then there are wicked people who are not able to repent. And that's kind of the definition, one of the definitions of a reprobate. A reprobate individual is one who has lost his or her capacity to repent. But there are a lot of wicked people out there who are doing awful things, but they still have the capacity to repent. And God's wrath will not touch them. Those people are protected from the wrath of God. Yes, Wes.
Well, it appears that Sodom does not have experienced, you know, judgment being wiped out, and there's been a certain number of righteous among the people who had seemed to be retrograde or wicked, certainly very wicked people, and there's been enough righteous among them.
Yeah, God delays his universal expression of wrath as long as there's a certain number of righteous amongst them. So in terms of wiping out a whole city or a whole nation, God will hold back until there's just a very tiny number of righteous people left. And what's the biblical example we see over and over again as to how small that number is? Okay. When it gets down to what number, when does God act? Seven? Yeah. I was just going to say a family. When it's down to a single family, then God acts. Like Lot. Like Noah. Only one family left. And God says, okay, now it's time for the expression of universal wrath. Otherwise, he deals with the reprobates individually, but he will not deal with them universally. He holds back. Something else we can get out of the Sodom and Gomorrah story. Remember, we spent quite a bit of time comparing the Sodomites with another group of wicked people. Anybody remember? Yeah, the Canaanites, the Amorites. Now, here was Abraham living up in the hills, looking down on his brother Lot in the plains of the Dead Sea Valley. And here was these angels and the Lord talking to Abraham about these reprobate Sodomites. And Abraham says, what about these people living with me in the hills? Surely they are wicked. And God didn't disagree. He says, yes, they are wicked. But their wickedness is not yet has not yet reached its fullness. I will not touch them. My hand of wrath will not come upon them for another 400 years. Your descendants will deal with them 400 years from now, but not now. Their wickedness has not yet reached its fullness. So the answer to the question, are the wicked ever saved from God's wrath? Usually they are. It's only when they become completely reprobate that God will deal with them. And then God will only pour out universal wrath when it gets down to just a single family. Then he will act. And that's kind of the whole principle of that little discussion of Abraham with the Lord looking down on Sodom. He says, if there are 50 righteous, yeah, I'll deliver the whole city. If there are 10 righteous, I'll deliver the whole city. And that's when Abraham realized the only righteous ones left in the city were Lot and his family. That was it. There was nobody else. And even then, we have questions about some of the relatives of Lot. Yes. God always preserves a remnant. He always delivers the righteous. Notice that Lot was given passage. He was given exit passage. Noah was given exit passage. And so God's wrath never falls upon the righteous. He will always deliver. Yes.
Prior to trial, what determines the righteous person?
Okay, very good question. You know, before the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the baptism in the Holy Spirit, what distinguishes a righteous person from one who is not righteous? Okay? Yes. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Kathy? Well, that's an excellent point. I mean, it's not just receiving the rescue, but recognizing that they're totally dependent on God for the rescue. There was nothing Lot could do except totally depend on the Lord. He recognized that and accepted it. Likewise, Noah, that his dependence was totally there. And that's part of the gospel message, realizing there's nothing I can do to deserve God's favor. Probably the only difference between us New Testament believers and the Old Testament believers is we know how God brings about the redemption. But we share with the Old Testament believers the faith that God will provide that redemption. And anyone who depends on God's promise to provide that redemption will be saved. They had to look forward to it. We can look back with hindsight upon it and say, yes, this was the act on the cross that made it all happen. The Old Testament saints simply had to recognize God will do it. And if I depend on it, I'm okay. Yes. That's true. I mean, you know, the story I told about Mongolia last week. I mean, these were people who'd never heard about Jesus of Nazareth, knew nothing about the Bible. But there were people within there that had that trust that God would provide. They didn't know exactly what it was. So they'd be in the same sense or in the same context as Old Testament saints. And they wouldn't know the details of how God pulls off the redemption, but they were utterly convinced that God would do it and they could count on it. Yes.
Basically, the same applies as people ask for forgiveness.
Right.
That's the main key.
That's the main key. You have to recognize your need. And you have to come and ask, and God will provide. Okay, on this issue of salvation that Kathy raised, there's an interesting corollary here. Because what we see is that here was a righteous man, Lot, and God offered rescue, not just to Lot, but to all of his family members. And to even the in-laws, because he said, your daughters, they're betrothed. Their fiancés are welcome to come as well. The offer was made to the whole family. Likewise with Noah, the offer was made to the whole family. And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 7. It says, if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, do not leave. If the unbeliever leaves, let him or her leave. But you, the believer, must not leave. And that God would bestow protection upon not only you, but every member of your household. Okay, some people believe that that means that every member of my household will come unto salvation. What do you think? Okay, why? You have to receive it yourself. So what does the promise apply to? Protection. Yeah. In other words, what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, because you are a Christian, you and every member of your household will be protected from the wrath of God. God will protect that. Now, mind you, your family members have the right to refuse that protection. And we notice that in the case of Lot, the two fiancés said, no, thank you. We do not want to participate in this rescue. So they had the right to turn it down. We also saw the example of Lot's wife. So in that sense, the offer of protection is there. They will be protected, but it's a physical protection rather than a spiritual protection. Every individual still has to come to grips with God's offer and decide for himself or herself whether or not they want to receive it or reject it. Okay, wrath of God. Question number four here. This is a geography question. When did human beings first settle Antarctica? So what's that got to do with the flood? Well, we'll get to it, okay? When did human beings first settle Antarctica? 20th century? I got an answer here. It says never. Yeah, there are people that live there, but nobody decides to stay there their entire lives, raise their children, and get their livelihood from the resources of Antarctica. It's been discussed. I mean, there's coal there, for example. So there have been people who have thought about, well, maybe we could actually settle Antarctica and make a living there. But realistically, nobody's making a living in Antarctica. They're simply dependent on research funds to go down there and study penguins for a couple of years and then come back. So, yeah, there are people living in Antarctica, but the land is not settled. And in terms of people living in Antarctica, how far back in history does that extend? Yeah, it really is just this century. I mean, whalers, for example, you'd figure, well, that'd be a great opportunity. It might be a good opportunity of a whaling outpost, but there's never been a whaling outpost in Antarctica. It's just been too uncomfortable to try to set up one there in Antarctica. Did the Genesis flood ever cover Antarctica? That's why I talked about Antarctica. Okay. I think we're all catching the point, right? If Antarctica has never been settled by human beings and has never even been visited by human beings until probably 200 years ago, and nobody bothered to stay there until this century, then the Genesis flood would not cover Antarctica. There would be no need for God to flood Antarctica. There's no reprobates there. There's no human beings there. There are no animals there that have ever been touched or come in any contact with human beings. Yeah, Kathy? Yeah, basically this is a corollary to what I would call the conservation of God's wrath. You've heard me make comments about Stephen Hawking's critique of Christianity, where he says the God of the Bible couldn't have created human beings because he wouldn't have made so many useless stars. And he bases that on the fact that what we see in the Bible is that God conserves his miracles. He doesn't waste miracles. Of course, what Stephen wasn't aware of is that you need 100 billion trillion stars in order to get the elements necessary to make human beings. So there are no wasted stars in the universe. But this is kind of the same principle, is that God's not going to pour his wrath beyond the borders or the limits of human reprobation. Just like he limited his wrath to the five cities of the plains of the Dead Sea at the time of Lot, and did not bother to destroy the cities of the Amorites and the hills above because their wickedness had not yet reached its fullness. Likewise, we could draw the conclusion that God would not pour out the wrath of his flood waters upon Antarctica because nobody was living there. Human reprobation had not yet visited Antarctica. And a second corollary we could draw from that is perhaps there were no emperor penguins on board the Ark. Okay? If humans had not come within 6,000 miles of an emperor penguin, then I think we can reasonably conclude that those emperor penguins were in no way tainted by human reprobation, and therefore there'd be no need for Noah to take a pair of emperor penguins on board the Ark. And we could probably apply that principle to polar bears as well. Perhaps they weren't on the Ark. And gee, every time I pick up a kid's book on Noah's Ark, there's always a pair of polar bears going on the Ark. So sometimes I even see the penguins going on board the Ark. So, you know, what are you going to do? And by the way, I came under a lot of criticism years ago for saying there were no penguins on board the Ark, which is why I'm now qualifying my sentence with emperor penguins. Because I ran into some global flood proponents who say, no, wait a minute, there are penguins in the Galapagos Islands. Well, I don't think those penguins were on board the Ark either, but just to really cover my bets and be safe, I said emperor penguins. There's no doubt that those emperor penguins don't make it beyond Antarctica waters. Okay. The fifth question is more serious. Why are so many believers, and unbelievers for that matter, so doctrinaire about a global flood today? Okay, because that's really what's going on here. I mean, you go and survey non-Christians in a place like Bell and Howell, or go to a campus like Caltech or UCLA, talk to the unbelievers, and what do they think of Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9? It teaches a global flood, and that's why I'm not willing to consider the Bible. You talk to Christians, a lot of Christians will give you the same answer. What's the reason for such a doctrinaire stance? Okay, no? Okay, that's a good point. If you look at the early church fathers, for example, you don't see a hint of controversy at all about the flood. In fact, they hardly talk about it. It's when it came into the English translations that we began to get into some problems. And as I've mentioned here before in the class, you have to be cautious on scientific issues, especially scientific details, when you go from a language with only 3,100 words into a language with 4 million, where half of those 4 million words are scientific terms. Okay, so we should expect that when you get into scientific issues that you're going to be extra careful about the translation from such a tiny vocabulary language into a language where there's more than 2 million scientific terms. Yeah, Kathy? Very good point.
The word that the waters cover the whole face of the earth, we immediately understand that the earth is a globe. And so for us, the whole face of the earth is the whole face of the planet. Whereas up until a few hundred years ago, if I had heard those words covered the whole face of the earth, I would have thought to God, that's the face of the earth that I see, that I know, that I understand. And there was no concept
okay, excellent. There are two points here. There's the English translation issue. The other issue is one of modern context. You know, something I mentioned in this book, The Genesis Question. These flood chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 did not become controversial and divisive issues within the church until 1923. Before 1923, nobody fought over these things, or very few people fought over them. I mean, if you read some obscure theological discussions, you'll see some issues on here. But as far as an issue within the church or outside the church, it didn't happen until 1923. And you might ask, well, what happened in 1923? George McCready Price, an amateur geologist, published a book called The New Geology. But the reason why this book caused such a furor of controversy is it was presented in the 20th century. And the 20th century, when we talk about the whole world, we mean the whole planet. But as Kathy pointed out, previous to 1923, often the whole world meant horizon to horizon. Or it might mean the 48 contiguous United States. Or it might mean the Roman Empire or the British Isles. It would mean something less than the whole globe. And so, you know, as we've mentioned in Reasons to Believe, the Bible teaches a universal flood. In the 20th century, we assume universal equals global, but does it really? I mean, that's kind of what we're getting at here in talking about Antarctica. Not until the 20th century was Antarctica considered to be part of the whole world. So, for example, in the days of Julius Caesar, when he spoke about the whole world, he really didn't have Antarctica in mind. I think we can, yeah.
You're saying before 1923, Christians didn't understand the flood to be for the flood?
Before 1923, very few Christians interpreted this as being a global flood. I mean, you will find a couple of isolated examples, but the thing that we note is these examples did not draw public attention. After 1923, it drew huge public attention. You might say, well, who's George McCready Price? Amateur geologist. Why did this get such an issue? But the amazing thing was that book was very well sold, very well distributed by Christians. Non-Christians heard about it. That's when the flood became a big controversy, both inside and outside the church. Before that, at best, it was a minor issue, and nobody really got upset or disturbed about it. And most people understood that the text was referring to something less than global. But yeah, if you look hard, you'll find a few isolated examples, but you really got to dig to find them. Anybody else? Yeah, Wes?
And what I found interesting is with the discovery of the New World, Christians began to feel a sense of tension about how could all these animals, kangaroos and buffaloes and animals that were specific to certain geographic regions that were totally apart from the Old World, how could they have gotten on the Ark? So there began to be a sense of dissonance about kind of a universal or global thing.
Right. Well, I mean, that's an excellent point, Wes, is that, you know, people have all these ideas about the flood, about these animals coming to Noah, and they say, well, you know, God supernaturally brought all the animals to Noah, but what about after the flood? You have to explain why there are no kangaroos in Mesopotamia, no kangaroos in all of Asia or Europe, they're only in Australia. How did the kangaroos get off the ark, get all the way to Australia, without leaving a little bit of evidence behind of their journey? A big jump. Qantas Airlines, I don't know.
Yeah. I was afraid with the view of global flood, and I remember as a new believer, suddenly one morning,
Okay. Well, we're going to have a special class where all we talk about is the animals on the ark and off the ark. Okay? And here again, you run into problems with English versus Hebrew. And one of the things you'll see in this book is what we do is we exhaustively list every word in the flood chapters that refers to any kind of animal or bird. And then we look up its Hebrew lexical definition. We give it to you. And what you get is a rather different impression of these animals that Noah was dealing with than what you pick up in your typical English translation. And so we're going to spend a class just looking at these details because that will really help us deal with the atheist challenge. I mean, I hear this all the time on campuses. You know, how did Noah get 1 million species of beetles on board the ark? Okay. Well, where in Genesis does it talk about insects being on board the ark? And that's one of the things we're going to discover, is it insects? Yeah, I'm sure there was a couple of insects on board the ark. Fly swatters were probably a required item, but...
I know, and yet you told me we need those insects.
We need those insects. We really do need a million different species of beetles in order for us human beings to be successful on this planet. The cockroaches, well, all right. Well, anyway. So... Well, we had to do a whole TV show, by the way, on why God created mosquitoes and why mosquitoes are still here. Same thing with houseflies. I mean, why do we have them? And those are interesting questions, but I'll just leave you with this. You know, God created these mosquitoes and houseflies for a very specific purpose. They eat things that nobody else eats, okay? And they eat things that's important to get rid of, all right? And also, God created them to live in certain localities only. God never intended that mosquitoes would be global. He never intended that houseflies would be global. It's we human beings that have made them global. So everywhere you go in the world today, there are mosquitoes, whereas before human beings were around, mosquitoes were only in very isolated places on the planet. We're the ones that kind of got them spread out. We carried them. Yeah, Hawaii had no mosquitoes at all until human beings got there. By the way, there are a few places in Hawaii still where there are no mosquitoes. Yeah. So if you want to take a vacation there, just stay above 2,000 feet and you'll be fine. So, but we brought them to all the beaches. Anyway. Yes. Okay, very good question. If the flood was not global, why was there any need to save animals at all? When we deal with this promised future episode on animals, what we're going to discover is that certain kinds of animals will not easily repopulate a large geographical area, whereas others will. I mean, there's a good reason why God said, don't worry about the insects. Insects are very efficient at repopulating a devastated area. But, for example, mammals are not. And so you could have said, well, Noah, you know, don't bother taking a couple of horses on board the ark. They will wander back into the region where you're going to be settling afterwards. The problem is that the wandering in time is over 300 years. That's too long. Whereas we're talking insects, hey, wait a few weeks, they're all back there. Yeah, that's the far bigger issue. Is exactly. So again, we can apply that principle. God's wrath will only extend as far as the limits of human reprobation. But remember that class we spent? Where we looked at what human reprobation damages. It damages the individual. It damages all the relatives. It can even damage relatives down to the fourth generation. Reprobation in extreme forms will damage all the birds and mammals that come into contact with human beings, with those reprobates. that does not do any damage at all to the cockroaches. So there's no need for Noah to take two cockroaches on board the ark because there's not a single cockroach that can be negatively impacted by human reprobation. They're immune from that, but the birds and mammals are not. They're very much subject to the damaging effects of human reprobation.
Can we assume then that the animals that came on the ark were also not affected by the reprobation? Everybody was a reprobate.
Right.
Except for Noah's family.
Right.
So are all the animals, are they also righteous that came on?
I think we can draw that conclusion, Tom. That, in other words, it was Noah's animals that went on board the ark. It wasn't the animals of the reprobates. So yeah, Noah was instructed. And by the way, God said, I will bring these animals to you because, you know, some of the animals Noah would own. And so he would take those on board the ark. But others were brought to him by God, and these would be the ones that were not touched by the reprobates. And so they were brought on. And the other thing we notice is that for some animals, God said 14. Others, he said 2 is enough. And you know, one thing I write about in here is that the reason for Noah taking on board all these animals is not to rescue them from extermination, but to set up an economic base for Noah and his family after the flood. And he says, for these, take 14, because they're going to figure heavily into your economic support system. These others, 2 is enough. And, you know, yeah, they will multiply, but they'll also be replenished by animals that will be wandering back into the area. Yes.
I find it interesting that the first issue of clean animals and the first time God allowed them in, and yet the clean foods were not really specified in detail until God said
Well, you even see a hint of that, Wes, in Romans chapter 3, where Paul talks about the Jews who had the law and the Gentiles who had no law. But the point is, he said that they really did have the law because God wrote his law upon their hearts. And so in that sense, there are at least elements of the Levitical law that extend previous to Moses. And yeah, when you read Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel making their sacrifices. One sacrifice was acceptable, the other sacrifice was not. So there must have been some divine instruction going on to human beings of what we see in the Levitical law. Now, there's a lot of debate over how much of this Levitical law was communicated by God before Moses and how it was communicated. There was no writing. Was it done verbally? Is this all part of the conscience that we have? That's all open for discussion. But at least some of that did extend before Moses. Yeah, well, again, there's more than one component to the Levitical law. There are parts of that Levitical law that were designed to keep the Jews as a separate people. And, you know, what you see in the New Testament is that God's intent was no longer that the Jews be separate, but rather Jews and Gentiles come together. It's called the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel, these two separated people would now join and become one. And so those cultural things that prevented them from being one were abrogated. And this is stated over and over again in the New Testament epistles, that this has now been put aside in order to build this unity, the mystery of the gospel revealed. On the other hand, the rest of it stands. Well, no, that's going too far. I mean, also, there is a lot in the Levitical law that pointed the Jews forward to what Christ was going to do on the cross. And so all of those components have also been put aside because Christ, the fulfillment of the law, has come. But does that mean that the Ten Commandments have been put aside? No way. The moral law is still in effect. Does that mean that it's still considered wise to eat owls, for example? Well, I mean, your health physicist will tell you that, no, it's not a good idea to eat eagles and owls because you will accumulate a huge amount of heavy elements in your body if you do that. Well, what do you read in the Levitical law? Stay away from all the birds that are carnivores. Okay, and there's still a lot of good wisdom. Now, is God going to send you to hell for eating an owl? No. It's still a good idea to avoid eating that. So I would say don't eat an owl except in an extreme emergency. I mean, if you're starving to death, well, that's one thing. But it'd be a good idea for health reasons to eat turkeys instead of eating eagles. And there's a lot of other animals that are mentioned in the same context. And basically what the Levitical law is talking about in terms of clean and unclean animals, eat the herbivores, do not eat the carnivores. There's a lot of good scientific reasons why it's a good idea to avoid eating carnivores. It's not totally true either, but after all, there are some herbivores like pigs that basically eat anything you feed them. And for that reason, at least in ancient times, they were unsafe because they got loaded with trichinosis. And, now we can raise pigs where that's not a problem. And also we have the habit of cooking pork to such a degree to add a safeguard against that. But that wasn't in effect in ancient times. And in the days of Moses, there were societies that were eating pork that had huge health problems. So again, a lot of what you see in the Levitical law is just plain good wisdom, common sense that we call it. Do this and you'll avoid heart disease. Do this, you'll avoid cancer. Well, your doctor today will tell you the same thing. Yeah, now we understand why it's a good idea to avoid meat that's filled with trichinosis. But back then they didn't even know what trichinosis was, so... God invokes some good rules, and if you follow those rules, you're fine. What about shark? Okay. Now, I'd say there's certain kinds of shark that would be wise to avoid today. Okay? And what you notice in the Levitical law, it did not say you couldn't eat carnivorous fish. That was acceptable. You could eat carnivorous fish. Carnivorous fish do not accumulate the density of heavy elements that carnivorous birds do. Carnivorous birds are the worst. Those are the things you really got to avoid. Carnivorous mammals are the next worst, but carnivorous fish aren't that bad. Unless you're feeding on carnivorous fish that are eating other creatures right next to a pulp mill, then you might want to avoid eating those fish. That's what I mean. There's certain species of sharks, for example, would be a good idea to avoid because of where they're eating and what they're eating. So, hey, I've got friends up in Canada who own hunting lodges and hunting ranges. And they say, a good hunter always waits to see what the animals are eating before he hunts. Okay, you don't want to go after... a bear that's eating rotten salmon, okay? Well, guess what the bear meat's going to taste like? So you wait till the bears are into berry eating season. And likewise with the deer. I mean, the deer are eating a certain kind of bark, it's not going to be nice tasting meat. So same kind of principle here. See what they're eating and then figure out which ones you want to eat. Yeah. Jackie. Yeah, I'd say there's a link there, Jackie, that, one reason why, pork from a certain country might not be a good idea to eat, guess what they're feeding those pigs. So, there's a lot of roundworms getting into the meat. Hey, and you're not cooking the stuff? that could be a problem. Same thing with fish. I mean, there's certain kinds of fish that could be incredibly dangerous because of where those fish are feeding. And again, from our perspective, this is common sense, but as Kathy's been pointing out, the Bible gave a lot of instructions before people had any idea scientifically what the problems were. Eat the carnivores, eat the herbivores, avoid the carnivores. Okay, this got a little off the subject here. I think we've nailed that down. One of the reasons is that English translations. The other one is context. We, at the end of the 20th century, have a global context. That's not necessarily true. Yeah.
Dealing with English translation, the words that I find related to
not just words like the entire face of the earth. It's words like all and every.
Is that a mistranslation?
Not at all. Okay, but again, context is critical here. The entire face of the earth. What does earth mean? Okay, all of the creatures. What does creatures mean? When you discover that the word for creatures is soulish animals, all of the soulish animals takes on a very different meaning than all of the animals on planet earth. And so again, you've got to be careful. And by the way, I don't think you have to go to the Hebrew. The English translations are adequate by themselves if we take a little bit bigger perspective than just these four chapters of Genesis. You know, one of the ways in the... Okay, again, all of the mountains. What does the word mountains mean? Okay. Yeah, I mean, if you look it up in the King James, it doesn't use the word mountains. It uses the word hills. And then you have this Hebrew adjective, Gaboa. In this translation, it says all the high mountains. But then you discover the lexical definition for Gaboa also could be elevated. All the elevated hills of the region of Mount Ararat, for example, gives you a very different idea of what's going on than, say, all the hills and mountains of the entire surface of planet Earth. Now, what I'm going to do for you that's not going to require any knowledge of Hebrew whatsoever is we're going to go through the Bible, probably not today, but we're going to go through the Bible, all right, and pick up several, no, there's not that many examples, so you can relax. We can really do that. I was going to do this in 10 minutes, so it shouldn't take that long, because there's only six passages in the Bible where you have these kinds of examples. But these would be six passages in the Bible where it uses phrases similar to this. Here's Genesis 7:19. The waters of the flood rose and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the surface of the water. The waters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. This is what really, probably that verse, more than any other verse, is what causes English readers at the end of the 20th century to say, this is all the seven continents of planet Earth. Now what we're going to do is find six other passages that use the identical kind of wording, where the context makes it very clear it's less than planet Earth. And amazingly, we're going to find one in Genesis 8. There's an example in Genesis 8 where it's crystal clear it's not the entire surface of planet Earth. Now, I've got enough time just to give you this one. And this is good because it's right within the flood context. You've got a good counterexample. But again, the principle I'm trying to bring out here, if you want to really resolve these biblical controversies, we need to be systematic and look at the entire Bible rather than just a couple of chapters that deal with the flood. But here it is. Verse 4 of chapter 8. On the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains, the foothills, the hills of Ararat. That's what that word means. Could be a little hill, could be a high mountain. That's why I don't think we should be looking on top of Mount Ararat for the Ark of Noah. It's probably somewhere else. Verse 5. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Question. Became visible to whom? Noah. Okay, then you're going to jump down to verse 9, or verse 8. Noah sent a dove out to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. Verse 9, the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. Okay, so in the context of the dove, the whole earth was covered with water. In the context of Noah, he could see the hills and mountains. So right within this flood context itself, we got a good example for saying Genesis 7:19 may not necessarily be all the seven continents of the earth. It could be less than that. And a point I was making earlier, Antarctica at least is accepted, seems to be anyway. But how much more extensive it is? Well, from the context of the dove, hey, if you got water going over about 600 feet, that's probably a universal flood from the perspective of that dove flying over the water. That dove can't see anything except water. Okay, but we'll give you a whole bunch more examples elsewhere in Genesis. We'll give you one in Romans. There's one in 2 Peter. We'll give you a bunch more come next week. All right. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and to gain some insights and understanding that will help us bring peace where there's conflict and help to bring understanding where understanding has not been there, where there's been confusion. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you'd be able to use our studies in these chapters of Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible to open up a door in the hearts of unbelievers, where instead of just simply writing Christianity off because it presents us with so much scientific nonsense, they'd be willing to pause to consider and to recognize that this is a matter of careful interpretation and that we human beings have the tendency to misinterpret. So help us to work together in an atmosphere of security and peace, that we can bring your word to the foot of people who have been for many years rejecting it. And Lord, we pray that your light would penetrate their hearts into salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.